I think it was Thursday of this week, I was in the house. I was heating up, preparing some lunch. And I just reached over and turned on the TV. And when it came on, it was a rerun of Family Feud. And when I turned it on, the timing was kind of amazing. But the question really caught my attention. And the question was, other than Jesus, name a character in the Bible whose first name begins with the letter J. And immediately I thought of John. And that turned out to be the number one answer. But what was really humorous was one of the contestants. The question was, other than Jesus, name a character in the Bible whose first name begins with the letter J. And the contestant said, Hosea. So today we're going to look at the Mexican prophet, Hosea. We're also going to take a look at the Italian prophet, Malachi. I'm going to talk today on the priesthood on trial. It wasn't long ago we were looking at the nation on trial. Today we're going to look at the priesthood on trial, and the subtitle is Like People, Like Priest. Now, let's lay a little background because it's been a few weeks since we were here and I need to do a little bit of foundation here. Hosea had said, or God had said through Hosea over in the fifth chapter, the second verse, he had said that the nation, he said, they have gone deep in depravity. The word depravity means corrupt or corruption. It means ruined. They are ruined. It means perverted. Perverted means to alter from a right way to a wrong way. We pervert the way of the Lord, move from the right way to a wrong way. He said they've gone deep into depravity. How deep? So deep, he says in Hosea 9 and 9, they have gone deep in depravity as in the days of Gibeah. And if you'll remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the days of Gibeah, it refers back to a period in Israel's history, one of the worst periods in their whole history, in the final chapters, the closing chapters of the book of Judges, in which describes some of the most bizarre events, and a lot of people wonder why they're even in the Bible. And we tried to show you that, and I don't have time to go back through that. It is on the website. You can go back and find that and listen to it. But when you get to the end of that chapter, you find that Israel has gone so far away from God, they've gone so deep into depravity, that the sin of the nation now is greater than the sin of the pagan nations around them, which is an astonishing thing when you understand how wicked and vile and perverse the Canaanites were. It's why Joshua was ordered to exterminate them when he went to the land. You're to wipe them out. Why? Part of that was because it was a consuming judgment upon a generation, upon an empire kingdom, these Canaanite nations that were among some of the most vile and wicked that had ever lived. But when we get to the end of the book of Judges, we find a citizen of Israel in a town of Israel, now in the home of a man who's taking him in, and now the house is surrounded by sodomites who are demanding that they bring him out so that the men of the city can have sex with him. We saw that before a long time ago back in Genesis in Sodom and Gomorrah. But now this isn't happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. This is happening in Israel. This is happening among God's people. And instead, they give a concubine to these men, and they gang rape her all night and murder her. And she's found dead the next morning, and the master of this woman takes her home and cuts her body parts up into 12 pieces and FedExes them to all the tribes of Israel. And when they see this, they are so shocked. The people said, this is so vile. It exceeds the wickedness of the nations that are around us. And the ending chapters of a civil war that almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. And he said they've gone deep in depravity like the days of Gibeah. And he says this is happening among God's people. In chapter 4, in the opening verses, we saw that court had been convened. It's a lawsuit oracle. And the northern kingdom of Israel was on trial before the true Supreme Court. And the charges were presented when he said there's no truthfulness or kindness and no knowledge of God in the land. The word truthfulness is the Hebrew word aman, where we get the word amen. There is no amen. There's no truth in the land. There was no absolute truth, no truthfulness. There was no kindness, as the word has said, which means loyalty or fidelity in the land. And finally, he says there's no knowledge of God in the land. And it's talking about the familial life, the covenant relationship. These are like the familiar words of a wedding vow. This is covenant language. These three words being represented the moral values and spiritual essence of Israel's betrothal to God. But there is no aman. There is no truth in the land. There is no faithfulness or fidelity. And no knowledge of God. The Almighty has been dismissed from their society and banned from the public arena. And we saw back in those previous message, Proverbs 29:18 says, where there's no revelation, where there is no revealed word of God, the people cast off restraint. Without moral restraint, things go crazy. Society comes unraveled. And the people have cast off restraint, and now Israel's become a society that is spinning out of control. And if you keep reading there, he says, not only is there swearing and deception and murder and stealing and adultery, he said, but there was an endless trail of blood. Literally, blood touching blood. From bloodshed to bloodshed to bloodshed. There in verse 2. If you look at it there in your Bible, no knowledge of God. They walked through a trail of blood that included the blood of child sacrifice, sanctioned and protected by the state. I talked to you about the fact that in a spiritual vacuum, evil will advance in force. As Jesus taught in Matthew when he talked about the demon that was driven out, he comes back and finds the house clean, but it's empty. And there is a vacuum. So he goes and brings seven more. And they move in. And the end of that house is worse than the first. In context, that is a reference to Israel's spiritual decline upon their rejection of Messiah. But the principle is there. Where there is a vacuum, evil advances in force. And this is what you're seeing. Like there is what you're seeing on screen. This is what happened. There is no truthfulness. There is no kindness. There is no knowledge of God in the land. That speaks to the spiritual vacuum, the moral vacuum that existed in the nation. So what took its place? Swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. Do you realize those five things on the screen, on the bottom part of the screen, are the last of the five of the Ten Commandments? They're missing. They're gone. They're absent. They're no longer there. The Ten Commandments have been set aside. Virtue has been superseded by vice, and now violence, depravity, and perversion is rotting Israel from within, and a demonic coalition has taken over the empty house, and rampant evil and unspeakable violence runs unchecked and unabated throughout the land. I wonder, could that happen today? Could it be that in America, the moral restraint of the Ten Commandments could now be against the law? And removed from this society. And in that moral vacuum, is it possible that there would be violence upon violence and bloodshed upon bloodshed upon bloodshed? And politicians think that passing another law or some kind of gun control legislation is the answer to the problem. They don't know the answer because they don't understand the question. Is that possible? And on an aside, just a side note, one of the most significant things that's happened since we were here last was the intrusion of the Soviet Union into Syria and the buildup of Russian military forces now in the Middle East. This is huge. This is absolutely huge. It's a subject for another day. But I was struck by the comments of Joel C. Rosenberg as he addressed this. I'm talking about the fact that where there is a vacuum, a spiritual vacuum, evil will advance. Not just advance, it will advance in force. And as he wrote about what's happening in the Middle East right now, here's what Joel Rosenberg said. I thought it was astounding and it proves the point. This is a quote from one of his blogs. He said, Putin is taking advantage of the geopolitical vacuum. That's his words. The geopolitical vacuum in the Middle East created by President Obama's full-scale retreat from the region and appeasement of American enemies. And he's not inching in. He's going big and bold. He is advancing in force in the midst of a geopolitical vacuum. There's nothing to hold him back. There's no moral restraint. Now, what I'm going to say now will probably not be appreciated a lot. But we have to acknowledge the truth of this. As we talk about what's happening in our country now, and the screen just saw those pictures of the Ten Commandment monument being removed, and yet another shooting and innocent people killed, and Roseburg, Oregon. We talk about the spiritual vacuum, the moral vacuum in the nation. Let's stop a minute and take a step back and be honest and talk about the spiritual vacuum in the church. Could it be that the spiritual decline of the nation is but an expression of the spiritual decline of the church? Now, we'd rather point fingers at society, but maybe we should look in the mirror. I mean, we'd rather talk about the need to get prayer back in the schools. I agree with that. My voice is joined in concert with those who propose that. I believe that's absolutely right. But why don't we start with getting prayer back in the home, where parents pray with their children and husbands and wives pray together and they pray for their grandkids? And then why don't, here's a big one, why don't we start trying to get prayer back in the church? Can I say it? Sadly, but in a lot of churches, more time is devoted to announcements than prayer. When do we pray? The spiritual vacuum. I'm struck by the fact that 120 Spirit-filled believers turned the whole city of Jerusalem upside down. 120 believers. According to the Harvard Institute, there are 350,000 religious congregations in America, and the nation hardly knows we're here. And someone said that the society around us doesn't ignore the church because our message is false. It's just because we're irrelevant in their eyes. And part of the reason for that, you have to go back to a previous message. All of this is so interconnected. When I talked about the secularization of the church abandoned its distinctive position when it compromised its message. In an effort to be relevant to the culture, it actually assured its irrelevance. We talked about that at length. And now, instead of proclaiming the distinctive message of the gospel of Christ in the power of the Spirit, in many places, the church, by acquiescing to the culture, is just a mouthpiece speaking the same values of the culture around us. When the apostate segment of the American church is now proposing and standing in favor of gay marriage, all they're doing is mouthing the agenda of the society instead of standing for the distinction of the Word of God. And it's become irrelevant. And in the dangerous times of the last days, Paul warned that men would become lovers of self and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And the institutional church has never been more impressive. We have massive buildings that will hold tens of thousands of people. The facilities are impressive. They compare with those of the secular world. We have never been more polished and perfected in our presentation, in terms of our organization and our leadership and our programs and our facilities and the technology and all of that. But where is the power of the Spirit and the power of the living God that is having a moral restraint in the nation? I mean, it's all pretty and it looks impressive, but we're a lot like Barney Fife. We've got a uniform and a badge, but there is no bullet in the gun. In the words of Jesus, we become salt without savor. And the church that was established to be the solution to the problem has now become the problem. And when God deals with us, as He surely will, He will deal at two levels. He will deal with the nation, but He also, the greater controversy is not with the nation, but with His church, whom I assure you He loves and will not abandon. And He says, those whom I love, I will chasten. That doesn't mean whip or beat. It means I will discipline. And He loves us too much to leave us as we are. And we can expect a redemptive visitation of God. Not punitive, not punishment, but a redemptive visitation of God to restore His people. And honestly, does anybody really think that it's possible for there to be a revival in America before there is first a revival in the church? Does anybody really think that it's possible that the nation will repent before the church repents? When I say church, I'm not talking about a building. Church isn't something we attend. It's who we are. When we say the church needs to repent, we're saying I need to repent. And that's not a popular message. Never has been. But it's the right message. Now we get to the real heart of the problem. And he puts his finger on it. He does Hosea does in this fourth chapter. But you need to understand the importance and the role of the priest to the health, the spiritual health and well-being of the nation. Under the Old Testament economy, the Levitical line, that means the descendants of Levi, served as the ordained priest of God. They were the spiritual leaders of the nation who attended to holy things and led the worship of Israel as outlined in the Law of Moses. But they were more than worship leaders. They were to serve as the guardians of truth. They were the custodians of the law. They were the nation's spiritual educators. They had the responsibility to teach the people, instruct them in the law with the intent of preserving the covenant and perpetuating the faith of Israel to future generations. Because they understood that they were just one generation away from extinction. That it had to be handed on down from nation, from generation to generation to generation. And that's why there were so many instructions in the law. Teach your children, teach your children. It's why the Feast of Israel and all the things that they did, it was a part of the educational process to teach the children. To teach the children. When you have Passover and your children ask why, you'll tell them why. In that night in Egypt when the children of Israel ate the Passover and part of their deliverance, passing the faith down, perpetuating the faith through the generations, and the responsibility, much of that lay upon the priests who were charged with teaching the nation. Now there are a lot of places in the Bible in the Old Testament where this can be seen. It can be seen, for example, in Moses in Deuteronomy. Literally, Deuteronomy means second law. And it's because there was a new generation. Remember, the old generation died in the wilderness. Now there's a new generation. And before they go into the conquest, Moses stops and teaches this generation the law of God and renews the covenant with them. One of the most prominent examples of the scribes and the priests teaching the people occurred at the Watergate hearing. No, not that one. The one in Nehemiah chapter 8. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. I don't put it on the screen, but Nehemiah chapter 8. The Watergate hearing. There were about 11 gates around the city of Jerusalem, and the Watergate was named because that was the gate where they brought in the water. Isn't that profound? And the Bible says in verse 1 of Nehemiah 8 that Ezra was the leader, and it calls him a scribe. In verse 2, it says Ezra the priest. He was both. That was their function. As the priests, they led the worship, they offered the sacrifice. But as the scribe, they were responsible for the theology of the nation. And theology is not a bad word, it's a good word. It simply means what we believe about God. And I've said this a dozen times, but I say it again, because some people seem to think that the idea of having doctrine and theology is, you know, you hear people say, well, I'm not interested in doctrine, I just want to worship God. And I ask, which God? When you start answering that question, you're into theology. You're into doctrine. I just want to praise Jesus. I ask, who is Jesus? And when you answer that question, you're into doctrine and theology. It's important to know what we believe about God. So what does he do? If you read in the eighth chapter, the Bible said that the people gathered as one man and stood in front of the water gate. And Ezra took the law of God and went to the pulpit. Now that's the pulpit. That's the only time the word pulpit is in the Bible, and it's in the King James translation. Other versions translate it podium. And there is the word pulpit. And interestingly enough, he doesn't stand behind it. Ezra stood on it. Now I'm going to stand behind this one. And look at verse 7 in that chapter. It said that along with 13 other priests, he explained the law to the people. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Some of these were coming back from captivity. They'd been born outside. They didn't speak Hebrew, so it had to be translated. You understand, this is after this is in the restoration period. And in verse 6, this struck me. The people said, Amen, Amen. There was an amen. When the law of God was read, there was an amen. This was the purpose and point of the people. Now, I want to show you what Malachi says about this. Most people, when they hear Malachi, they think of one word. Tithes. Malachi, tithes. That's what you'd be amazed at what's in the book of Malachi if people would just study it and read it. And I want to show you something that maybe you didn't know was even in the Bible, especially in the book of Malachi. And it has to do with this commandment to the priest. There was a corrupt priest in the days of Malachi, and he addresses them. And he says, now this commandment is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. You're just going through the motions. You're just doing all the external stuff, but you haven't taken it to heart. You're still functioning. You're still doing all your religious routine on Sunday, but you haven't taken it. It's not from the heart. And then he goes on to say, behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse. That's dung. That's pretty graphic. On your face, it's a figurative speech of public humiliation. The refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I've sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Because the covenant with Levi is in jeopardy here. That's the issue with his offspring. Who will be the future priest? Their offspring. See, it was passed on. It was inherited through the progeny of the people of the Levitical priesthood. My covenant with him, with Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. My covenant was something that was to be revered. It was an object of reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Now let that sink in deep. Because you're going to see a real contrasting attitude when we get back to Hosea among the priests of that day. He revered me and he stood in awe of my name. And then here's remarkable words. True instruction was in his mouth and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and righteousness. And what did this true instruction do? It turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. That's Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Boy, there is a lot there that I don't have time to go into. You've caused many to stumble by the instruction. I just preached a message about Israel stumbling in the day. Out of Hosea, it was one of the previous messages. Stumbling in the day. Why? No true instruction found in your mouth. You turned aside from the way. You no longer stood in awe of my name and revered me or honored the covenant. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. Men seek counsel and wisdom from him. That was the role of the priest. That was the function. That was the responsibility of the priesthood in Israel. And what we have is this. As we have in Hosea, the people have sinned. Back to Hosea now. They've gone deep in depravity. And he said in chapter 4, verse 6 and 8, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But read the next part of this. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priests. You have rejected... Who is the you there? The priest. Because you, the priest, because the priest have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priest. Now look at this. The nation is imploding and rotting from within. They're no longer stumbling in the day. They're now being destroyed by the lack of knowledge. But God blames their apostasy on the priests who have rejected knowledge and have forgotten the law of God. Why are the people lacking in knowledge? He says, because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The people are without knowledge, without this moral restraint, because the priests have failed to teach the truth. That is, the knowledge of God and the Torah for which the priests were responsible to teach. And this wasn't the result of a simple oversight. He says, you have rejected knowledge. Now that word rejected refers to a perverse refusal to value a thing at its true worth. The true covenant of Levi, Malachi said, they stood in awe of my name. And my covenant was something that they, an object to be stood in reverence of. Now they have rejected it. A perverse refusal to value a thing at its true worth. An insulting renunciation of truth that spurns the law and insults the lawgiver. And as custodians of this revelation, the priest was responsible not only to honor it, but also to teach it, to spread it, and to regulate national life by means of it. And when this knowledge is not merely neglected, but is also despised, God Himself is brought into disrepute, and the priest forfeits all claim to continue in his office. That's what it means to reject. You have rejected knowledge. He goes on to say, they have forgotten the law of God. This is not a mere lapse of memory, but rather the willful and intentional act of setting aside the law of God. It is forgotten in the sense that it's just out of mind. Hey, forget that. We're not going there. That's not important. That's not relevant. It's not considered. It's ignored. And he says the same thing here. He says, I will forget your children, which is most likely referring to the end of the priestly line. Your offspring will not inherit the priestly office. Verse 10, he said, they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. This is to the priest. Here's an incredible passage. It says, they feed on the sin of my people. And it will be like people, like priest. The people will not rise any higher than their leadership. So is there any wonder if the priests have rejected knowledge, if the priests have despised and ignored the Word of God, is it any wonder, should anybody be surprised, that the nation is now without knowledge and is now being destroyed because of it? Like priests, like people, like priest. And they will both be judged the same. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire. The word desire is greed. I'll talk about that in a minute. And it will be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. I wonder, could that happen today? That the priestly equivalent of our time, the clergy, would go about the work of ministry without really taking it to heart, just doing the stuff, and yet do it with a total disregard for the Word of God? Is that possible? Jeremiah said it this way in Jeremiah 2, 7, and 8. My inheritance you made an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. Isn't that an amazing statement? That's an amazing indictment. Is it possible they would go about the work of ministry with a total disregard for the work of God, that they would reject the knowledge of God by setting aside His Word to conform to the social agenda of our culture? Is that possible? Is it possible that a priest could confess with a smile that he doesn't believe in God, that a minister could confess that he doesn't believe in God, yet defend his Christianity and remain in the pulpit? Is it possible that a pope could bless a lesbian's children's book on gay families? Is it possible that one of America's most famous and visible pastors would deny that Jesus is the only way to salvation on national television? Is it possible that prominent Christian leaders would call for the church's full endorsement of homosexuality? I wonder if that's even possible today. This dreadful spiritual vacuum and consuming evil in Israel are attributed to the failure of the priest to teach the law and guard the truth. And they've turned aside from the way of the Lord and caused many to stumble in the instruction, and sometimes just by their silence. The priest abandoned orthodoxy and they dragged the whole nation into apostasy with them. So here's a question. They rejected the knowledge of God. They're no longer taking it to heart. Their heart isn't in it. They've laid aside the law of God. They've stopped giving heed to His Word. It isn't about that anymore. So why are they still in the priesthood? Why are they still doing this? They feed on the sin of my people. It's because they're getting rich. They feed, that's a powerful statement, they feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire, the word is greed, their greed toward iniquity. Malachi described a priest like this. He said, true instruction is found in his lips, and by his teaching he turns many back from sin. That's what true instruction does. That's what moral restraint does. Where there is moral restraint, there is a limit. There is a restraint to the advancement of evil. There is something to resist it. That's what it does. Restrains evil. But the corrupt priests of Hosea's day are not turning back people from sin. They are feeding on the sins of the people. And for the priests in Hosea, the more the people sin, the fatter they got. It was in their best financial interest to have a sinning church. I wonder, could that happen today? Could the clergy become so obsessed with making a name for themselves and building their own religious empire that they willfully dilute the message and compromise the truth to accommodate the sins of the people so as not to offend the folks, lest they lose their crowd and put their offerings at risk? I wonder if that is possible. They feed on the sins of the people. And that was literally true in Hosea's day among the priests. It was literally true in that there was a portion of the offering. Offerings are animal sacrifices. They would bring a lamb. And there was a portion of that offering that was rightfully and lawfully allotted to the priest as his rightful portion, because the priest gave themselves full time to the service of the ministry and the people in the tabernacle. And that's how they made their living, from the offerings of the people. And it was set up, it was established by God. It was the right way to do that. There was a right way to do that. But there was also a way that it could be perverted. And you may remember, those of you who know your Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, remember the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, these wicked priests, who perverted the way of the Lord, the offerings of God, and caused Israel to despise, because they were perverting the offerings that the people brought and were taking more than they were entitled to. Let me explain this to you. It is a reference in 1 Samuel to the peace offerings. Now the burnt offerings, it was all consumed and given to God. Every bit of that went to God. Nothing was left over. But in a peace offering, there were three parts. The first part went to God, as it should. And that would be the fat of the lamb that would be burned in offering to God. That's the first part. The second part went to the priest. And the law designated that the right shoulder and the breast of that animal went to the priest as his portion. But the rest of it, what remained, was given back to the worshiper. The person who brought the offering could take that back home for him and his family. The problem was, Hophni and Phinehas weren't satisfied with the shoulder and the breast. They unlawfully took a portion of that which belonged to the worshiper. And they desecrated the priesthood, they perverted the offerings of God, and caused the people to despise the sacrifice. And they exploited their priestly position. And they exploited the people, invalidated their office, and abused the folks, all in the name of God. And what they were doing is they were stealing from the people the meat that the worshiper should have been able to take home to feed his family ended up in the preacher's house so he could feed himself when God had already given him enough to take care of him. And all of this is done under the banner of religious service. You talk about desecration. Now, God didn't intend for the priest to go hungry. I know some people, you know, they have their attitude is, Lord, that pastor, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. But God never intended that. He understood they have to eat too. And had they followed the law, none would have been lacking. It was right for the priest to be provided for. And God's system did that without exploiting the people. The problem is, the priests weren't content with a legitimate portion. Why? Because of their desire, their greed, that directed them toward evil. You see, the breast meat and the shoulder wasn't enough. They had to have extravagant mansions and Rolls Royces and designer clothes and Rolex watches and a $65 million Gulfstream G650 luxury jet. They feed on the sins of my people. I'm just going to stand here flat-footed and tell you that is precisely the action of the prosperity preachers, those that you listen to on TV. They are feeding on the sin of the people. What sin? The sin of covetousness. They massage the greed. And they are feeding on the sin of the people. And do you know that the New Testament gives no less than 3 stern warnings about this doctrine? In the New Testament, it's called the doctrine of Balaam. It's found in 2 Peter, it's found in Jude, it's found in Revelation. It'll be on the screen in a minute. Who was Balaam? Balaam was an Old Testament prophet. I call him the prophet of prophet. The prophet of prophet. He was hired by Balak. He was a mercenary. He was hired by Balak to curse Israel. And he knew not to go there. Because God had told him, they are a blessed people and you cannot curse those whom I have blessed. But when Balak comes and offers him this huge reward, I mean, it's big money. You know what? Instead of saying, walking away from that, he said, I'll pray about it. And he comes back and says, I can't do that. It isn't over because now Balak ups the ante. He doubles the size of the bounty. And he goes back, and he's still flirting with it. He's still flirting with it. You'll see it in a minute. Peter will say, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. It's in his heart. Now, he wasn't able to curse Israel. But it's about motive. It's about what's in his heart. There is a lust for materialism in him. There is a spirit of greed in him. So much that he is playing games with his calling. He is ready to prostitute his calling for money and for material wealth. This is Balaam. Now later, what he would do is he would advise Balak. He said, I can't curse them, but here's how you can get them. Seduce them into sin. Seduce them into sin. And that happened. Some of the, I believe it was the Moabites came and the women. And I talked about this in one of the Hosea messages. Right there in front of the tent of meeting, in front of all of Israel, they were going in and having sex with these temple prostitutes. Come down to our church. You know, we've got brisket. We've got meat. And after eating manna, the brisket must have sounded good. And guess what? We have prostitutes. And I won't go to that church. And right there, and Phineas took a javelin and went in and pinned 2 of them to the ground. That was the counsel of Balaam. Balaam. But here's what Scripture says about him. 2 Peter chapter 2 is all about false prophets. You ought to read the whole chapter. They are enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. You can turn on your Christian TV today and find a half a dozen prophets of profit who will train your heart in greed. They will train your heart in greed. They're cursed children, forsaking the right way. That's the meaning of perverted. They've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Jude 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay, they have rushed headlong into the era of Balaam. But I have a few things against you, because there are some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. This was the letter to Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. They hold the teaching of Balaam. And you know that over when he goes over to talk about Laodicea, he doesn't refer to Balaam by name, but the same spirit is there, the same thing of lust and seduction. And what you have right here in the message to Laodicea, you have to understand the 7 letters to the churches of Asia. I think even one letter was 7 pages. There are 2 prominent themes in those letters. Seduction, spiritual seduction, and persecution. 2 of the letters about persecution, 5 of them are about spiritual seduction. Spiritual seduction. Hold to the teaching of Balaam. And here's what he says in Revelation 3. Listen to this. To the church, he says, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I am rich, you say, this is your opinion, I have rich, become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And that is the message. You don't have to lack for anything.
We will break the spirit of lack off of you. So you don't have to lack for anything. Just send us your $1,000 seed offering and we'll give you a package of miracle spring water. And guess whose lack is being broken? Theirs. They get $1,000, you get a worthless pack of water. And there are thousands of gullible people who are sending their money to these people every day. How do they assess themselves? We have need of nothing. You're naked, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and you don't know it. Why? How can anything be wrong? Look how blessed we are. Blessings are, they attest to our rightness with God. Do you know this is found right? Do you find Laodicea is found right in the book of Hosea? Hosea 12 and 8. Ephraim said, "Surely I've become rich. I've found wealth for myself in all my labors. They will find in me no iniquity which would be sin. I have need of nothing." Is that true? This is a nation that's gone deep in depravity like that of Gibeah, engaging in child sacrifice, committing adultery with Canaanite temple prostitutes, adultery away from God, violence upon violence, and they stand and say, "We're blessed of God, so everything must be okay. There's no sin in us." Right there. The doctrine of Balaam. Where does this lie? It lies clearly at the door of the priest. That's where Hosea laid the blame. And the more things change, the more they stay the same. Because if you want to attract a lot of people and eliminate any message that might offend, a message that confronts people with sin and calls for repentance and calls for righteousness and promotes discipleship and commitment, that's what you want. Just replace it to one that appeals to their base desires and promotes the idea that godliness is a means of gain. And that is exactly the line that the devil used against Jesus in the temptation. If you be the Son of God. What do you mean, if you be the Son of God? He just came from Jordan where the heavens opened and God from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son." And the first thing the tempter does is to deny that sonship. If you be the Son of God, prove it how? Turn stones into bread. And that is exactly the mantra today. Your sonship is proven by how much bread you've got. And I would point out to you that it was Satan himself who first suggested that the privilege of sonship could be prostituted for personal gain. And by the way, Paul says, read this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 3. He says that this is a different doctrine that contradicts sound words. And he describes those who preach it as being conceited, without understanding, men of depraved mind, and deprived of the truth. But it is a popular message that does a couple of things. One, it removes the offense of the cross that is hated by the culture that we are so anxious to appease and accommodate and impress. I preached one Sunday morning out of the book of Luke where Jesus said, "If you be my disciple, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me daily. If any man does not take up his cross, cannot be a disciple. And if you love mother, father, friends more than me, you're not worthy of me. How you must come to the cross and die." It was a message about repentance and discipleship and commitment. And after service, a man met me in the foyer. He said, "Preacher, you preach that kind of message, you're not going to make any converts. You won't make many converts." I said, "Sir, if I preach any message, I won't make any converts. I could fill up a church with baptized pagans, but I won't make any converts." Another man stopped me. "I think people ought to leave church feeling good." That's wonderful. I think it's more important that people leave church living good. Nobody feels good like people who live good. Pardon the violence to the grammar there. I know you don't live good, you live well. But I was answering a man who said feel good. You understand the rhetoric of it? Yeah. It's not a popular message. And if you want to draw a crowd, you don't preach like I'm preaching today. You just don't. Because you know what Paul said? He said, "The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They will find a minister who will minister to their idols and reinforce them in their sin, who will feed on the sin of the people. They will turn away from the truth and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." It removes the offense of the cross. It's a way to really be popular, make people happy. But it replaces it, secondly, with a seductive message that massages men's greed. Just confess your faith before breakfast and be president of your company by noon. Come to Jesus, He will turn your aches into steaks. And God is little more than a cosmic sugar daddy with a platinum credit card to give you anything you want. And you can build your own little empire and line your pockets at the same time. Let me share with you something from John 6, and I'm through. I knew there's a lot more to be said, but I knew it'd be out of time. This happened to Jesus, it did. When Jesus healed people and did miracles, they ran after Him. When He tried to teach them doctrine and theology, they walked away. They left. You find in the 6th chapter of John, longest chapter in John, and it is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The only miracle that's in all four of the Gospels. And you know, on that day, He fed them, said there were 5,000, multitude, 5,000 men that were there besides women and children. And you know that story, they were all fed. And you know when He fed them, you know what they said? They said, this is the prophet that should come. That's a reference to Deuteronomy, where Moses said, the Lord God will raise up a prophet for you, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. And that's why they would ask, are you the prophet? They were talking about that prophet. They said, surely this is that prophet. And the Bible said they wanted to make Him a king. Jesus understood what they were up to. He sent the multitude away, the disciples in the boat, and He went to the mountain to pray. The next day, you know, that night He came and walked on the water, got in the boat, and they went to the other side. The next morning, all the people came. Same people that before they found Him. They got in boats and crossed the sea to find Him. The same multitude. And when they came, you know what they said? They said, show us a sign that we may see and believe. Isn't that incredible? Their bellies were full of bread and fish, and they said, show us a sign. Perform. Perform. Entertain us. Bless us. We want a show. I mean, that's what this is about. It's got to be a show. A gospel show. And Jesus didn't perform any miracles. He didn't put on a show. He taught them. He used the miracle of the feeding of 5,000 as the backdrop to teach them on the bread of life. That He Himself was the bread from heaven that had come down to feed them. And they got into theological discussion and questions, and they argued with Him about this. And He's trying to teach them the Word of God. And He gets to the place, and here's where He lost His audience when He said, unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no life in you. And later they would say, that's a hard saying. Who can hear it? That's hard preaching right there. And what He meant, of course, He's not talking about cannibalism. It's figurative. He's not talking about literally eating flesh and drinking blood. What He meant was, unless you appropriate by faith the sacrifice of My body and the sacrifice of My blood at the cross, you have no life in you. And the Bible said that the teaching of Jesus offended them. Now, He never intentionally offended anybody. But sometimes the truth offends. But if the truth offends, the problem is not with the truth. They were offended at Him. And they said, this is a hard saying. And who can hear it? The Bible said that the multitude turned and left Him. The same people who the day before said, this is the prophet, they're no longer willing to listen to Him. The one who said, this is a king, they're no longer willing to be a subject. The people who were drawn by His miracles were repelled by His teaching. And right there is the litmus test. Right there is the mark of a true disciple. Jesus said it this way in John 8, if you continue in My word, then you are truly a disciple of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The mark of a true disciple is his love for the Word of God, that he lives and abides, and he's founded in the Word of God. Pseudo-disciples, what were they after? Why did they come? They're after fish and chips. They wanted a show. They wanted a miracle. This is the loaves and fishes crowd that crossed the sea to find Him, to see a performance. But when He tried to teach them the Word of God, they were gone. I don't know how big a multitude, I don't know how many people were there. But the day before it was 5,000. When the Bible uses the word multitude, it's usually talking about large numbers. He lost thousands and thousands of people with one sermon to proclaim that He was the bread of life. And that if you partake of the offering of His sacrifice, you have eternal life. And they were offended at that because they wanted a show. They wanted the sensational. I wonder, could that happen today? You got spiritual groupies. Y'all know what a groupie is? Older folks probably don't. These young kids that follow these rock groups around, just follow them around, they're groupies. You got spiritual groupies who chase all these celebrity preachers. And they're just eaten up with this stuff. And they run after show, to this show, to that one, to the other, you know? And most of the time, you will hear very little doctrinal or theological preaching. Anything really in the Word of God, it's just kind of a motivational speech, kind of a humorous presentation, like something you get from Anthony Robbins or something. Nothing of doctrine, nothing of meat. Certainly we don't mention sin. And you certainly don't mention hell. Now, don't talk about that. No. Never challenge people about repentance and living, walking in righteousness and sacrifice and commitment and discipleship. None of that. Just a soft, soothing, cotton candy, lollipop message. That's what we like. We want a show. Perform, preacher. Put on a show. And they'll run all over town to this phenomenon or that phenomenon. Hey, I hear they're having gold dust on the pews over here. So after church, there were angel feathers on the pews. A glory cloud will appear at 9 o'clock. And people run all over the place. You can't get them in a Bible study to save your life. They're absolutely illiterate, theologically illiterate and ignorant of the Word of God. You start teaching the Word of God and they're out the door and gone looking for the next show. And that's why they are 500 miles wide and a half inch deep. And where's the blame? Where does it go? Hosea says, he lays this at the feet of the priest, that the clergy have somehow, I say it with a broken heart, prostituted their own calling to build their own empires, to escape the stares and the confrontations with people who don't like what you're preaching. To preach a pleasing, soothing message. And now it's about who can have the biggest huddle on Sunday. And so there was a rejection of knowledge, a void of sound doctrine and sound teaching. And like people, like priests, like people.